So, welcome again to the Sunday morning class. If you were here last week, you know that my brother-in-law, Tim Corshane, opened this series, which is on the I Am Statements of Jesus. He did a great job opening the series, walking through the meaning of what a name is, what I Am means, giving an overview of the I Am statements that you're going to learn about this summer. And because he's a Marine, he also took a few cheap shots at the Air Force. It's pretty natural for him. But really, overall, he did a great job setting up the series. And to start, just kind of to introduce where we're going, we're going to talk about John 6, the bread of life, today. But I want to talk about one of the points he made during his lesson. So Tim went back to Exodus, to the first place where we hear God's name spoken from God in the burning bush to Moses. He pointed out for us that after God had provided a sign to Moses and had provided a promise to rescue his people, Moses' response, his heart posture, was not one of pride or presumption or unbelief. He was humble. He said, first, who am I to do this thing? And second, he sought to know God more, to understand him more. He asked God what name he was to tell his people when he went to them. So God provided himself to Moses in a sign and a promise, and Moses responded with humility and a desire to know God as he truly was. And as I was reading through John 6 and preparing and meditating on the bread of life, what that means, and that image specifically, and thinking through the structure of this passage, the theme that kept recurring was that Christ is providing for the people. He isn't just a teacher who tells them what to do. He doesn't just tell us from on high how to live. He provides for us all that we need in order to live in him. In this passage, he provided bread, both as a physical sustenance and also as a miraculous sign of his power. He provided safety for the disciples on the boat, and again, a display of his sovereignty. He provided this image of the bread of life to help them understand who he was. He provided clear instructions on what the people must do to have the bread of life, to gain everlasting life. He provided for them all that they need for life everlasting, and he even foretold the ultimate provision that he would make for them on the cross, the provision of his own flesh and blood to pay the penalty of their sins. And each time when Christ provides in this passage, we'll see an example of man's response to that provision. So you can see on your handout there, the text is broken into five sections, organized by the theme of God's provision and man's response. You'll also see at the end some space for application notes for yourself. So he calls himself the bread of life in this passage because, like bread, we don't just assent to him intellectually. You cannot partake of bread without eating it and it affecting you. Those of you who are gluten-free especially can't eat bread without it affecting you. But all of us, when Christ provides, we can respond, we can partake, we can taste, and see that the Lord is good. So let's partake of him here together today as we read his word. Don't just listen to it and learn something and assent to what you're hearing. Eat of it. Let it nourish you. Let it become the material that you're made of. Let's pray as we open. Chris, can you open us in prayer?
Yes, sir. God, thank you so much for the ability to gather this morning freely, safely. God, we pray in Christ's name that we would not just be here mentally, but that we'd be here physically, spiritually. We would engage with each other, engage with your word, engage with you by the power of your spirit. So teach us in this time, but more than that, help us to know Christ more, to love him more, that we might follow him. And we thank you for our brother Michael. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless him in this time, and that we would be good students under his teaching this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Okay, so like I said, today we're going to go through all of John chapter 6, including the multiple places where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you hear babies crying during this message, that's okay. Just let them cry. It's not a big deal. They're my baby, so it's fine. But we're going to look at this passage again through that lens of Christ's provision and man's response. And I'm going to have people read, I'm going to call on people to read the passage as we go through. And so this is a long passage. Since it's a long passage, we're going to break the reading into five sections. And so for each section, we're going to read the text, and then we're going to talk about what it means. I'll talk about what it means, and then seek to make some applications of that meaning, things we can do in our own lives. And we'll be looking at each section, and you can kind of take application notes at the bottom there. If we have time at the end, after we're going through each section of the text, then hopefully we'll have some time for response and discussion of personal application. If not, if we don't get to that, if you take those notes, please come up and discuss it with me afterwards. I love to hear what people learn and what they can take from God's word. Okay, so can someone read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 for me? That's the miracle of the bread. Will, you want to go ahead? You can go ahead.
After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing in the city. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There was a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "How have the people sit down?" Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
All right, thank you. Okay, so just a little context here to start. This is not the first miracle that Jesus has done. He's been, up to this point, healing the sick, casting out demons, healing people on the Sabbath. Not a big hit with the Pharisees. So at this point, through that process, he's amassed a group of 5,000 followers, 5,000 men, plus women and children, so probably an equal number. So that's a pretty good good-sized crowd. CCV's main campus only holds 3,500. So, and these people are willing to follow him out into an area where there's nothing to eat. There's no snack shop on site. So Jesus, in his power, after they follow him out, miraculously provides food, fish, and bread. He provides his followers the sustenance they need. An interesting little note here, we see that he also tests Philip. You might think this is a little bit unfair or mean-spirited of Jesus. How could Philip know what he's going to do? Why is he testing him? Well, he's testing him, and he's always testing us to see the response of our hearts and to show it to us. So, Jesus provides the bread, and the people go wild. They love it. This guy is great. He can pop out bread on command. And the people see the value of this. they recognize that he's a prophet that's come into the world. The saying is that an army marches on its stomach, and the other saying is that all the people desire is bread and circuses, right? So Jesus is 2 out of 3 on that. Maybe 3 out of 3 if you count the other miracles. So naturally, the people who are his followers see that. They see his power and they respond by deciding to come and take him by force and make him a king. This is not, I think, the worst response, believe it or not, that we're going to see in this passage. Acknowledging the power of Christ is a good first step, recognizing the real power of Christ. But the response, the heart posture of the people, is not like Moses, to humble themselves and to seek to ask Christ who he is. Instead, it's to acknowledge his power and to seek to use it for their own purposes. And the scriptures are full of examples of people and leaders who, like this crowd, really recognize the true power of, the real power of God. And instead of humbly seeking to know the author of that power and learn from him how it should be used, they seek to harness it for their own preconceived, pre-existing purposes. Simon Magus tried to buy the healing power of the apostles. The prophet Balaam sold access to his genuine spiritual ability for his own profit and power. It didn't end well for those people. The power of Christ cannot be neatly harnessed to achieve our own ends. When the people respond this way to what he has provided, Jesus perceives this and he withdraws his presence. So as we think about applying that, you think, you know, maybe don't be surprised if you're seeking Christ and valuing him for what bread and what power and what advantage he can give you if he withdraws himself from you. When you sin, if you find that you're hesitant to confess because you value the image of holiness and the benefits that that image brings you more than holiness itself, remember that Christ perceives that, and he may withdraw. If you have little children in the house, if you have a family you're raising, and you value the good order and peace in the home that the true love of Christ really can bring, but you value that more than your children's love for God, remember that Christ will perceive it and withdraw. He's testing our hearts. This response to Christ, to what he can provide, will not draw you close to him. Let's look now at the next part of this passage, where Jesus provides safety from the waves and how the disciples respond. Can someone read verses 16 through 21? Go ahead.
When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. Then a high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading.
Thank you. This is a shorter and a simpler part of this passage, and it's actually the least informative retelling of this story. The other Gospels give much more detail about what's happening here, other lessons the disciples learn about Christ in this story. But in this passage, the telling is short. Jesus is demonstrating his authority over nature. He provides safety from the storm, and he provides comfort to the 12, to his disciples, through his presence with them. And look at the response. Verse 21 says, "Then they were glad to take him into the boat." His disciples respond with gladness and acceptance. This response to Christ's providence from the disciples shows that on a basic level, They've accepted Christ for what he is, with no arguments or qualifications, but with simple gladness. What a beautiful example for us that they saw Christ in his power and glory. They saw the safety and comfort he provides, and they gladly accepted him on his terms, and they take him in. And what a contrast with the crowd that came before, who tried to make him a king by force. They didn't have an angle. They didn't look at his power and try to think of how they could use it for their own ends. You know, they didn't say, wow, this guy really has some power. He could calm the waters. Maybe we can take him by force and make him our CEO. We could build this fishing empire because we could always calm the waves when we needed to. They just accept him and are glad. May we do the same. And you also look at the contrast between that and the response that's coming in the next passage. Can someone read for me verses 22 through 34?
Yes.
Okay, Chris.
I will be glad to.
Thank you.
On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw a sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always.
Thank you. Okay, so here he provides this image of the bread, and they ignore it and focus on their bellies. So a quick story here that I was reminded of when I read this. Starting out in my career, I worked for a few years in phone sales. Has anyone ever done phone sales or cold calling here? Okay, got a couple people. All right, so one of the first things you learn when you work in phone sales is that no one wants to talk to you. So you have to keep conversations short, on topic, your topic, the thing that will make you money. And you have to overcome objections to get what you want. And there's a long list of tactics that salespeople use to get a conversation away from an objection and back on track where they want it. One of those is called ARP, or ARPing. It stands for Acknowledge, Respond, Pivot, ARP. So I'm going to demonstrate this real quick because it's a fun one. Can someone give you, like, if you get a cold caller on the phone, what's an excuse, like, why you would say, to like, just to get them off the phone? What's something you would say? I'm not interested. Busy.
I'm going to talk to my husband.
I want to talk to my husband. Okay, absolutely. Absolutely. I hear you want to talk to your husband about this. Why don't we make sure that you have all the information when you go to him. Can you tell me about what your mortgage rate is currently at right now? Okay, so I acknowledged what she said. I responded, like I didn't just ignore it. There's another move called the ignore pivot, where you just ignore what they say and pivot back to what you want. Children are masters of this, by the way. But I pivot back to the thing I want to talk about, which is I'm trying to get information from you about why you would want to save money on your mortgage. I did mortgage refinances. Okay. So the point is you acknowledge, you respond to what they're saying, but only as a tactic. That's not a good good faith conversation between me and Sarah there. You're just trying to get control and steer the conversation back towards the thing that you want to talk about. And in this section of the passage, it's clear that the crowd has one thing on their mind. And it's not the thing that Jesus is providing now, the thing he provided before. He's providing the words of life. He's providing a way of salvation. He says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He's giving them the straight gospel. Believe on him who was sent. But are they engaging with what he's giving them in good faith? Are they asking like Moses when they're talking to the source of the power, who he is, to know more about him? What's really on their minds? It's the bread. They want the bread. They want the manna. So their response to him is already predetermined. They aren't honestly asking for a sign as proof. They just saw him produce bread for 5,000 people. They've been following him around, seeing his miracles. They've seen the signs. They don't need another sign. But they can't get past the physical provision that he gave earlier. I think how tragic that is, to be standing in the presence of the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, who can save their souls, and all they can think about is if he's going to do the bread thing again. In this passage, Jesus is providing for them, providing to them the way of salvation. He perceives their motives and admonishes their sinful desires. He's also providing correction and then the clear way of salvation. Don't labor for the food down here, he says. And they view it like an objection on a sales call. They ARP. They acknowledge, respond, pivot. Right back to the bread. They respond with their own earthly end in mind. Our fathers ate manna, they say, and because Christ, in his mercy, condescends to them, he uses this very image that they're trying to use to goad him into providing more bread. He uses that same image of manna to describe their salvation, himself, the Son of God. The manna was sent forth in Exodus from God to sustain his people, to keep them alive, to fill them and to show his people that he provides for them. But it was only physical food. It was a taste. They ate it and then they died. Jesus is the bread of life that came forth from the Father. He gives life to his people. He provides the beginning of a beautiful image. And he'll finish it later. He'll provide even more. But he provides a beautiful image, the beginning here, of what he is, what the Father's offer is in him. And the crowd listening is like a dog that can only hear the word treat. Like, their response is like they heard none of what he said. They didn't hear anything about don't labor for the bread down here, except they did hear him say the word bread. And so they say, give us the bread. Give us the bread. And I want to, you know, I read this and I wanted to get mad at them and shake them and say, you idiots. Jesus is right in front of you, and he's listening to you, and all you can think about is the bread. And then I think about, I was thinking at, and then I walked away, I was working outside, I walked away from the table for a minute, and then I thought about if someone stacked my last 20 prayers together, what they would sound like. And it's, you know, it didn't sound good to me. It's like, give me a bigger house, give me a better job. Help me lose weight. Help me out of a jam. Help me raise my kids well. You know, bigger house. Bless me. Give me these physical things. Bread, bread, bread. And it's not wrong to ask for these things. You know, Jesus wants to hear from us. But I was thinking, I was convicted, how often do I pray like Moses? Lord, tell me who you are. And it made me appreciate the Lord in his patience, responding and providing, continuing to provide for his people, continuing to pour himself out for them. He doesn't just pack it up after this, you know, after he explains who he is and they say, give us the bread. Like, that's great. Give us the bread. He continues to reach for them. We'll see that in the next section, he doesn't allow them to continue just asking for physical bread and maintain their misconceptions about who he is and where they are in relation to them. He provides for them fully what he is and what he will do. In Matthew 6, Christ addresses this impulse to focus on the material. The impulse is to be anxious. We all kind of want to seek the material things of this world first. And then once all that is settled and we're good there, God's kingdom and righteousness, we can worry about that later. When God blesses us with physical bread, that is good. When God provides all that we need and more in abundance, that is good. We should praise him. We should rejoice. We should sing hallelujah. But we should never invert the order that Christ has given us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things after will be added unto you. Okay, we're going to go ahead to the next section where Jesus more fully explains who he is as the bread of life. And I'll go ahead and read this passage, unless someone wants to. It's a long one.
I'll read it.
All right. Thank you.
Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him and said to him, and he said to them, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, I am him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum.
Thank you, Mike. That's a lot. That's a long one. So he provides himself as the bread of life. And the response of the people here is that they're offended by the gospel. Now here, as in the first part of the passage, when he provides food in abundance, far more than they need, Jesus again provides abundance to his people. Here he gives them an incredibly detailed and rich picture of who he is and the incredible life that he is offering them. And what is he actually saying here? He's not literally bread. He offers them the image of himself as the bread of life. Let's talk about that image for just a minute because it's so rich. So bread nourishes us. It gives strength from eating. We are strengthened when we partake of Christ. Bread is necessary. You would die without food physically, and we will die spiritually without Christ. Bread is satisfying. You know, we're physical creatures with a physical hunger. Bread satisfies that. We also have a deeper spiritual hunger and longing for meaning, for identity, to be a part of something larger than ourselves. And Christ, the bread of life, satisfies this hunger. Bread is sustaining. You don't just eat it once. You keep coming back. You keep feeding yourself regularly every day. Once we accept the bread of life, we continue returning to partake of Christ, to be sustained by him, to commune with him, to continue in life and growth. Bread becomes you. When you eat, you digest, and the parts of the bread, the nutrients, go and become the tissues of your body. It's the building block of what your body is. And when you partake of Christ, he enters you, and you begin to be like him. To get the value that there is in physical bread, you have to eat it. You can't just look at it, or hear about it, or smell it. You have to consume it. You must, in the same way, partake of Christ. Just like you can't observe bread or be around bread and get the nutrients, you must partake of Christ to be saved. Coming to a bakery and smelling bread all the time won't feed you. You have to eat. So what does that mean? It means listen to his words and let them enter you and change you. Let them become a part of you. Be conformed more and more to the image of him. Love him. Follow his commandments. Christ provides himself as the true bread. As the fulfillment of the image of that manna, he offers to fill their spiritual hunger forever. He offers them eternal life and security. He offers them the chance to know the Father. And they respond by grumbling at him. They can tell now that he's not going to make bread for them. And though they've seen his miracles as proof, and now they've heard his teaching, they will not accept it. You know, we know this guy. We know where he came from. He's in his early 30s. He didn't come from down from heaven. We know his mother and father. They don't complain so much about him claiming to be bread as the claim that he came down from heaven and that they need him, that they have to believe on him to be saved. This is the gospel that gave so much offense to the Jews, that God would come and live among them, and that they would need him to, that their works of the law and their heritage as Jews would not save them. To come down to them would be below his dignity and unnecessary to boot. And this is still the offense of the gospel. It still offends people today that they need saving, that we aren't actually deserving of eternal life. It's offensive to be told that we need a savior. It's offensive to our pride. We're blinded by our sin to how bad we truly are. We think we aren't that bad, but we are, and we desperately need a savior. Like a man needs bread, needs food to live, we need our savior. And he provided himself the living bread for our needs. He did it to atone for our sins, and he also did it to show us to himself, or to show us himself, to show us God's care for us. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. He was sent forth like manna. Image of the invisible God is Colossians. I'm saying he was sent forth like manna as an image. But instead of just a shadow of the love and the kindness that God feels for his people, that he demonstrated through the manna, instead of that partial image, he provides Jesus, his son, fully God and fully man, as the image of the invisible God. And if you think of an image, like at the time of Colossians, it was maybe a fresco or painting, at best a statue. Like, that's the image. That's the representation. You think of like a little, you know, 2D photo today. And you think of all the complexity, like this word picture, all the complexity of a person, a human being, who was born, who grew up, who aged, who has all these thoughts and emotions and desires. They've had relationships, they've had actions. And when you think of an image of them, it's compressing all of that down into just like a little piece of paper. You can see the outlines of them. You can see what their face looks like, right? And now realize that it took, in order to have an image of the invisible God, it took an entire human who was not an ordinary human, but who was God and man, in order to represent to us the infinite complexity and power and goodness and character and love of our God. As a brief side note, when I was a child, I was terrified by the concept of eternity. The idea of existing forever was scary enough to me that I would wake up in the middle of the night with terrors. And as I grew in my faith and came to know God more, I was able to trust that if he decided that he wanted us for eternity with him, then it must be good for us, even if it was scary and it didn't make sense to me. But when I think now of the complexity and the majesty and the grandeur of the God that is so far beyond us, and when I think now of eternity, I'm comforted, because in all his terrifying, eternal majesty, the way that God chose to represent himself to us, the image he gave to us, was Jesus Christ, born as a baby, who lived among us, who's gentle and lowly, and so patient with his people. He will provide everything we need. He gives himself, he provides himself as bread and food for us. That's how he talks about himself. And when you know him, the infinite eternity is not a terrifying void. It's the garden you were made for. It's the garden I was made for, where I'll walk with my God. But what is a comfort to me, and I hope to all of you, that image is an offense to these people, to the crowd. And Jesus did not go the seeker-sensitive route when it came to dealing with the things that his audience found offensive. Reading the end of verse 51, he says, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Right? So stop right there. If I was Jesus, always probably not a great thing to say when you're preaching, but if I was Jesus, I think about this, and just like my natural response reading it is, I would back off. I would say something like, "Guys, chill, it's spiritual bread to eat. And I'm giving my flesh as atonement for your sin on the cross." I would clarify. But he doubles down, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So he provides for them atonement. He foreshadows what's going to happen on the cross. And he does not let them leave with a pleasant misconception that they are saved because of their heritage. He gives them the truth. And they hate him for it. Their response is unbelief, anger, and after this, rage to the point of murder. In chapter 7, later on, he can't go into the towns because they're seeking to kill him there. So as you think of that response to God's providence, to what he gives to us, just think, when I hear Jesus speak a hard truth to me, how do I respond? When my sin is revealed to me, how do I respond? All right, and then in the next passage, in verses 60 through 71, we'll see two more responses to Christ's provision and the truth of the gospel. Does someone want to read those two for me? Connor, go ahead.
60 through 71?
Yes.
"Upon hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. if there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas. So, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Thank you. So, now Jesus has, at this point, pulled a Francis Chan. He's blown up his megachurch. Many of his disciples, who are still with him at this point, are grumbling that this is a hard saying. And once again, he lets them know what's going to happen. He doesn't soften the blow. He doesn't qualify in a way that they would want. He asks them straight out if they take offense at him ascending to where he was before, at the right hand of the Father God. For the spiritual, not religious camp who maybe thinks that Jesus was a man who taught some good things, just read this passage. He's not okay with that reading. He doesn't allow his followers to hold to that he's a good teacher with some nice moral lessons. He's now winnowing down his group of followers smaller and smaller. He's testing them. If you're offended by the thought of Jesus in heaven, then you have no part of him. He now says that the flesh is no help at all. The spirit gives life. And these words are the words of life, that they must believe on him. He's provided these words of life to all of his disciples. And many of them respond to him by turning away. They kind of say, we liked the miracles. We definitely liked the bread. We liked the healing of the sick. We were willing to listen to the Sermon on the Mount after all that. But claiming you're God, that's too far. They respond in unbelief. They would accept a partial gospel. They would accept the parts that they liked and the benefits and some of the moral teachings. But the divinity of Christ that he implied with the I am the bread of life and now makes even more explicit, this they will not accept. And they leave. They turn away. And then finally he turns to his little remnant after all the murmuring and grumbling and unbelief and partial acceptance and attempts that they made to get him to use the power for their own ends. After all those responses, Finally, he provides himself one more time. He turns to the 12. Peter speaks for everybody except Judas. Peter answers him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Amen.
And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And this here is finally the example we've been waiting to follow. Peter, the rock, has heard the whole thing. The claims of divinity, the necessity of belief, that he must follow Christ. And he looks at what Christ has provided in full, and he partakes. He asks that question, to whom shall we go? You think, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go for the fulfillment of our physical needs? To whom shall we go for safety in the storms of life? To whom shall we go when we hunger for meaning and purpose in life? To whom shall we go for the forgiveness of our sins? To whom shall we go for the hope of eternal life? Christ provides all we need, and he's the only one who can provide it. Come, partake of the bread of life. Taste and see that the Lord is good.
Mike, I'd like to add, about the divinity for us to leave it on a positive note for us today.
Yeah.
Because I'm a person, bottom line, I'm at Z and everybody is A. So the Z point of here is, who is this Christ? Why do we have to believe in his divinity?
Mm-hmm.
It's through his word, right?
Right.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and his express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, set down the right hand of his majesty on high. That's why he's worthy to be praised. That's why he's divine. That's why he's the Son of God.
Amen.
I'm not preaching to you. I'm talking about
ending
on a positive note to saying, like, why? Because many times we go, I believe, but we don't. When the storm hits you, or problems are, or you get a diagnosis, like I had a friend of mine just diagnosed with cancer, the bottom went under. He's sinking. Yeah. They don't know where to go.
Yeah.
When marriage fails,
right.
When finances are gone. I see it every day.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's, yeah. He's the one we can turn to.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Sonny.
Well, you're welcome.
Amen, he is. All right, so hearing now the words of life and hearing Christ as the bread that he provided for us, are there any responses or applications or anything anyone wants to share? Sonny, I appreciate you sharing that.
I hope I didn't interrupt you.
No, that was great. I was ready for responses at that point, so that was great. Yeah.
Thank you.
All right, well, we can pray. All right. Oh, Lord, you're so good. You're so patient with your people. You provide yourself as bread for us. You provide salvation for us. You provide forgiveness for our sins. You provide all things we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that we would see you for what you are, that we would understand you through this image that you give us of the bread, that we would partake of you, that we would feed on you, that we would read your word, that we would pray, and that in the storms of life, we would turn to you. For you have the words of life. Only you have salvation. Pray you bless the rest of this Sunday. In the name of Jesus, the bread of life, we pray. Amen.
I have one question.
Yeah.
The question when you said earlier, if you, it was self-convicting, when you said, when you're working outside, you're reflecting on a stack of last 20 prayers out.
Yeah.
But I'd like to, since you had taken time to, as much as you thought about the passage, preparing for it, if those are what we do need to go together for, is how would you then say, is there a more appropriate way to bring those? Because we do need to go together with our needs. Was that self-convicting, or is there just a better way to do that?
I think it was, what was convicting to me was the thought that Christ has already provided so much good for me.
Yeah.
And a lot of my prayers, like, I don't know if there's like an ideal pattern, but I would hope, as I was thinking of it, I was like, I think all of my prayers should include not just requests or bringing my needs to Christ, but also thankfulness for him. And honestly, more reading the scripture and praying through scripture, seeking to know who he is, kind of like Moses did when God spoke to him from the burning bush, to say, not to start immediately like thinking about what's the next thing I can get. Or not like focusing on the one good physical thing I've gotten, but thinking, how do I know this God more and serve him better? So that, I think that was the thing that was convicting to me, was not that I was like asking for things from God or bringing to him my needs, but that it was like a lot of that in a row without so much reflection. Yeah. Awesome. All right, I think we're about at time. We're a few minutes early, so if you guys want to get coffee,
thank you, Mike.
Get donuts. Thank you, guys.